Lord Jesus, we want to thank you. We thank you that you did not die on the cross because we asked you to. You found us when we were not interested, and you have never stopped pursuing us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, because you tell us very clearly in your word that without you we can do nothing. We look at you and we see one with such a passion. Would you teach us what that means this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. Jesus, the passionate leader. Throughout this week, we are looking at the theme of living and leading like Jesus. I trust we don't have much difficulty with those two verbs, to live and to lead. It is when we use the adjective passionate that I find myself in something of a quandary. As one who is not a native speaker of English, I have found myself needing to go to the original owners of the language and to find out what the word passionate ought to evoke in me. And so you go to the British, the original English owners of the English language, I assume, and you find that they are fairly careful about the use of adjectives. When the English want to sound excited, they go into it very, very carefully. At least the English I know. They use words like lovely. And if it's really, really lovely, they might even use a word like smashing. You know, among the English, a million is a million. When the Americans talk about something getting numerous, a million is not the same million as you find in the UK, is it? It's a different kind of million. So the Americans, I find them using words like awesome, incredible, unbelievable, humongous. You know, words like that. I even find the word zillion that my English friends don't use. And I find that the English, I suppose, don't want you to exaggerate. So, you know, like the American guy who told his daughter, I have told you 1 million times not to exaggerate. So, but having said all that, I want to say that last night, sitting here and listening to what was going on and thinking I have the privilege to be in this gathering, that is absolutely awesome. Nay, even smashing. But as we look at this subject of Jesus, the passionate leader, there are five questions that come to mind, and I thank you for asking them because we are going to try and answer them. Five questions. Is passion mandatory or optional? Secondly, what was the source of Jesus' passion? Thirdly, how did Jesus demonstrate passion? Fourthly, what was the secret of Jesus' passion? And lastly, how can we capture and live out the passion of Jesus? First of all, then, is passion mandatory or optional? Do we all need to be passionate? The term passion evokes different images in different people, everything from determination to impure sexual desire. A word study in the English versions of the Bible reveals at least three meanings, broadly speaking. One is human emotions or human nature. The Bible says that Elijah was a man of like nature, like passion. Secondly, lust or inordinate affection. We're talking about any violent over-emotion that robs a man or a woman of their self-control. And thirdly, suffering, from the Latin passera, to serve, to suffer. Act 1:3 in the King James and in the RSV talks about Jesus, and it says, after his suffering or his passion, he showed himself to these men. Now, this third meaning is probably what comes to mind for most of us nowadays when you think about the word passion, because of the film, Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of Christ. And so this morning, we want to look at the fact that Jesus is the passionate leader. He led with passion. What does it mean in this sense? The dictionary uses words like ardent love and affection, or a strong enthusiasm for an object or a concept, extreme compelling emotion, or intense emotional drive. See, without a doubt, Jesus was and is the passionate leader. You don't find with Jesus any sort of pussyfooting, hinting, sort of sitting on the fence, sort of finding out which way the wind is blowing in order to go in that direction. Jesus is not the kind of leader who, like somebody said, he's the kind of leader who finds out where people are going and he jumps to the front. Then he's a leader. No, not so with Jesus. He lived and he led with a passion. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4 says that whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. And so if we are waiting to find out where people are going and then we can lead in that direction, we are not leading like Jesus. As we seek to become like the Master, how can we, brothers and sisters, remain passive, passionless, indifferent, apathetic, listless? How could we, when the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed, transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another? It's not saying try and change. It is saying that we behold the glory of the Lord, you get changed. Are we talking here about natural enthusiasts, the people who are the kind of the life of the party? There are people here that you've run into. It's like they've never met a stranger. The only stranger they know is the one they haven't met. They love to meet new people. They are the life of the party. Others are sort of reserved, shy. You know, people who are very, very self-conscious by nature. Like somebody who said that they were so shy, but the Lord has really helped them to grow. He said, if you had met me 5 years ago, I would, when we are talking, I would be looking at my shoes. But now I've improved. Now I can look at your shoes. And you ask yourself, is this message for the life of the party kind of guy, or is it for the shy person? And you know, passion, certainly for preachers. When you think about a preacher, what is a passionate preacher? You know how you measure intelligence by IQ, and then you measure preachers by PQ, perspiration quotient? The guy who said that he didn't feel he had preached until his sides were aching, he's got to really be able to feel a certain amount of pain in his body to know that he's really been passionate. But you know, all of us, whether we are shy or outgoing, we have a God-given capacity. We will all be passionate about something. The challenge is how to be passionate about the things that God is passionate about. You know, Jonah was the type that wanted to run away. But do you remember? Although he could have said, God, I don't have any passion for what you're telling me to do. The day that God allowed him to have a vine that was covering him from the heat of the sun, and then God caused that vine to dry up, Jonah became passionate. And he said, God, I'm angry. I'm fuming. And God said, so why are you angry? He said, oh yes, I am angry. I'm angry enough to die. So there. Anybody can be passionate. We are all going to be passionate about something. And this morning, may the Lord help us to realize that capacity is going to be decided whether it's going to be for God or for the enemy. Our passion, you see, relates to our motivation. Now, many of us here are familiar with the work of Abraham Maslow. Maslow theorized that there were at least three levels, probably more, a hierarchy of needs. You know that? He speaks about the fact that at the very bottom level, you have your basic physiological needs such as hunger and thirst and sleep. And then higher up, you have needs that relate to safety. You have a need for security, for belonging, for love, self-esteem related needs for status and achievement. Now, once these have been attained, it gets exciting according to Maslow. He believed that then people strive for what he called self-actualization, the ultimate state of personal fulfillment. As he put it, a musician must make music, an artist must paint, a poet must write if he is ultimately to be at peace with himself. What a man must be, What a man can be, he must be. And then we go over and we find the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." I want to ask you, my brother and my sister, this morning, what makes you get out of bed in the morning? What makes you stay up late at night and burn the midnight oil? What makes you want to break out of your comfort zone, to push back the frontiers of your experience, to break free from the narrow confines of your small ambitions that we talked about the other day? What makes you want to explore new horizons of creativity and courage in pursuit of your convictions? What ignites your passion this morning? There's no better place to go than to the Master himself. And so we look at Jesus, the passionate leader, and we ask the second question then. What was the source of Jesus' passion? And I want to put it to you that the source of Jesus' passion was first and foremost the love of the Father. The Father's love. You know, in John 10, verse 17, Jesus makes a very simple statement. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." He doesn't say, "Now, let me convince you people that the Father loves me." He says, "I know the Father loves me," and he's only explaining why. The conviction of the love of the Father cannot leave us the same. 1 Timothy tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul talks about the fact that he was so convinced of how valuable he was. And he says, "I thank the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." He doesn't say, "Because I was so good, because of my faithfulness, he appointed me. He considered me faithful. Even my very ability to be faithful comes from him." The love of this Father cannot leave us the same. Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained this," Paul says, "or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that." And listen to that last part. "That for which Christ took hold of me." You know, we read that and we go right past it. Christ Jesus took hold of me. Why me? Ask him. But he took a hold of me. You remember that story about the boy whose father sent him to Sunday school? And this boy was a bit surprised because the father was not a religious type of person. So the boy goes to Sunday school, he comes back home, and then the father wants to tell him, what did you learn in Sunday school today? And the boy knows the father is not interested in religious things, so he tries to sort of push him away. But the dad wanted to know whether the boy had really listened. And the boy said, "Well, you know, they were telling us about how one day the children of Israel were crossing the Red Sea. They came up, they were being chased by the Egyptians. They came up and there's a big, big ocean. And they needed to cross and they couldn't cross. And you know, then the American Navy came and built a big bridge. And all the children of Israel ran across the other side. And then the Egyptians were coming. They came up there. And then the American Navy came and bombed the bridge. And then they all drowned. And the father said, "Johnny, is that what they told you, surely?" And the boy said, "Dad, if I told you what they told us, you wouldn't believe it." And you know, this morning, Jesus says that he took a hold of me, and we look at that and we really do not believe it, because it is incredible. You can't really believe what this means. Unless you understand this, you cannot be passionate. When you do understand it, you cannot be passive. There's no way I can be clear on the fact that Jesus took a hold of me. Not that I took a hold of him, he took a hold of me. Do you understand that, my brother or my sister? Do you understand that? If you do, you cannot be passive. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Is Sabbath rest for the people of God? When a prisoner sits in his prison cell, is he taking it easy? What does he do all day? What work does he do? Or a woman, an old man that is in a convalescent home, are they taking it easy? Yeah. Are they at rest? The guy sits in his prison cell the whole day. He is not at rest. His soul is tormented. He's not enjoying one moment of it. And you know, when we come to Jesus and we think, "Jesus, I want you to give me rest. which means I just sit back in my prison cell and do nothing. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he goes on and says, take my yoke upon you. When we take his yoke upon him, we find him upon ourselves, we find him taking us forth into an engagement with a lost world. The peace and the rest of God comes with it, the privilege of being involved with him in what he is doing. His passion becomes our passion. His engagement becomes our engagement. If we are passive, we don't know peace. Whatever it is that we have is not peace. The peace of God is something so much greater, it engages everything we've got. The second thing that we discovered that was the source of Jesus' passion was his understanding of the Father's word. Being clear on what the Father had to say about a certain number of things. And you know, this was a big deal with Jesus. He always got excited when he met with faith. Jesus could not meet faith and pass by. Remember in Matthew 8, when he met the centurion, and the centurion said, you don't even need to come to my house. I am a man under authority, and I have men under my own authority. Just speak the word, and it's done. My servant will be healed. And Jesus said, hey, guys, come and listen to this. Come and listen to this. I have not even in Israel have I seen this kind of faith. And you know, I just find this so encouraging that I can give pleasure to Jesus today. I can give him pleasure. Whenever he sees faith, he says, angels, come and watch this. Just come and watch this. Did you see what this girl just did? We can please Jesus with our faith. When we know what the Father has said, and we say, God, if you say it, that's all I need to know. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, what's the title of the book? Thank you. Why don't you come and preach? The cost of discipleship, yes. Here's a quote from there. If a father sends his child to bed, the boy knows at once what he has to do. But suppose he, the boy, has picked up a smattering of pseudo-theology. In that case, he would argue more or less like this. Father tells me to go to bed, but he really means that I am tired. And he does not want me to be tired. I can overcome my tiredness just as well if I go out and play. Therefore, though Father tells me to go to bed, he really means go out and play. And you know, unless we come to God and say, God, what you say does not need to be adjusted. If you had meant to say it differently, you are capable of saying it differently. And to be serious about the word of God. And to say we are going to do everything it takes to get into the word of God and we are going to obey God just the way God says it. What does God say about you, about other people, about life circumstances? To be able to say, I understand what God says and I want to do it just the way he says it. And Jesus was clear when he thought about what he understood. What did he understand about the cross? John 12, verse 27, now is my heart troubled. What shall I say? When Jesus was troubled, when he was not sure, in a sense, humanly speaking, he says, Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. If the Father wants me to go, this is the reason the Father sent me here, that's all I need to know. David Livingstone, and I'll be quoting him a couple of times, the great missionary to Africa. When he was trying to find a way to the west coast of Africa, he wrote, cannot the love of Christ carry the missionary where the slave trader carries the trader? I shall open up a path to the interior or perish. The cross. You cannot understand the cross of Jesus Christ or begin to understand the cross of Jesus Christ and be the same. And Jesus understood the cross and he determined everything he did. The other thing that Jesus that was a source of Jesus' passion is his understanding of what you might call kingdom absolutes. Jesus uses an equivocal language, either or. You know, in John 8, Jesus uses words that no diplomat will ever use. Listen to this. He says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus was clear that there was a world of evil and there was the kingdom of God. And you know, when we try to sort of find a way of marrying the two, we cannot be passionate. To be clear, there is an either or. Matthew 10:34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." It's a matter of life and death. A friend of mine that I was speaking to a couple of weeks ago was telling me something that I've heard him say several times. He said, "I have two parents. Both of them have passed on to the next life. My mother is in heaven, and my father is in hell." The first time I heard him say that, he was preaching in a church. He said, "When my father entered hell, it was a difficult moment for us, and people in the church felt awkward. You don't speak evil of the dead, do you? I don't know about where you come from." But he said, "But the Bible is very clear. You don't have Christ, you are in hell." And he said, "My father is in hell today." He is clear on the kingdom absolutes. If you don't agree, ask John. That's what he thinks. But the Bible is very clear. The language of the scriptures, is so clear. When the Bible says, for example, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," you realize Jesus could have said, "Oh, you know, try and improve. Try and become a bit better than the next guy. Or be nice and civilized." You know, like when the colonists came out to civilize the pagans, the natives. It's not about being nice and civilized. Jesus says, "Be perfect." And when we find that the standards of God are so completely impossible, then we have to turn to him. If we don't see how impossible they are, we will not turn to him. We will put a little bit more effort. We fail, we say, "But to err is human." But God is saying, "I'm not interested in what is human. I'm talking about what is divine." When we realize that there are kingdom absolutes, we turn to God. We are called to a life of holiness, not to a life of improvement. We cannot afford to fool around. Remember the story about little Johnny? Johnny was in the pantry where the mother kept the cookies, and he knew he was not allowed to go and raid the pantry. He wasn't allowed to just go and take cookies at any moment. And Johnny is sitting in the pantry, and the mom is calling out and says, "Johnny, where are you?" Finally, Johnny pipes up and he says, "Mommy, I'm in the pantry." "What are you doing in the pantry?" He said, "Mom, I'm fighting temptation." Men, let me speak to the men for a moment here. I've never been a woman, never will be. Gentlemen, my brothers, you cannot sit in the pantry fighting temptation. You know, those sites on the internet that you want to just check something, even soft porn is out of bounds. And you know, if you find that it's a bit, you can find ways of getting by without being caught, you need to find people who will not let you get away on a daily basis. We are called to a life of holiness. If we fool around with sin, we are not going to be passionate. There is no way you're going to be passionate and sort of have a few things that are private. We've got to walk in the light. So that if any of you have had an opportunity to do things that you know you're ashamed of, you've got to be able to come and talk about them. Talk about them. There's nothing like hidden sin to kill your passion. Jesus talks about an either-or lifestyle. And then Jesus also understood the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of his Father. 1 Peter 2, he says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he did what? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Had Jesus not been sure that the Father was calling the shots, his passion would have faded. It is the Father who was calling the shots, not the enemy. Again, David Livingstone. "I am immortal till my work is accomplished." It's not Satan who's calling the shots. I'm not going to die one day earlier than God wants me to. The risks you take for God, you are untouchable until God gives the green light. And then Jesus understood the Father's glory. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The Father's commitment is to his own glory. And you know that story about Stephen? When they heard these things, it says, they were enraged and they ground their teeth against him, Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God is jealous for his own glory. And when you decide to look at Jesus, you find your passion ignited. Jesus, his passion was fed also by his understanding of vision, of people. The Father promised him, Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. He had a passion for people. And Jesus needs to give to us the same passion for his family. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And then here's an interesting one. Jesus understood the whole area of hope, of reward. And we are told in Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Adoniram Judson, that great missionary to Burma, he suffered incredibly, but he said, my reward is on high. Jesus was also clear. He understood his own identity. And you know, when we are letting the world tell us who we really are, we will not be passionate. The only identity that matters to me is what God says about me. Jesus knew that he was God. Jesus knew that he was a servant. You know, many of us say, I don't mind. The other day we spoke about servanthood. I don't mind serving. I don't mind being a servant as long as people don't treat me like a servant. But you know, once it's been settled that that's what I serve, that's what I am, let people treat me for what I really am. You need to nail your colors to the mast. My identity is from God. And if people want to treat me like that, then it's my privilege. When you're going through the airport, we all came with different passports, didn't we? All passports are equal, but some are more equal than others. Isn't that true? But you know, my passport and all that it carries with it, if there are places I cannot go because of that passport, that is great. To nail our colors to the mast. Hebrews 11 refers to the heroes of faith. And it says that the world was not worthy of them. You know, if we are comfortable in this world to the point where we so badly want to be accepted to be in the in crowd and to sort of enter the popularity contest, we are not going to be passionate for God. Hudson Taylor, he wrote these words, would that God would make hell so real to us that we cannot rest, heaven so real that we must have men there, Christ so real that our supreme motive and aim shall be to make the man of sorrows the man of joy by the conversion of many to him. And then Jesus was clear on the power of God. You know, it says at the beginning of his ministry that he returned to Galilee in the power of his Spirit. And then Paul himself prays a prayer that I have found very helpful to pray for my own family. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now that, it's not talking about people who are just kind of struggling, trying to make it, and saying, Jesus, you know, I have problems like this because my background and all of that kind of stuff. It's talking about a powerful intervention in our lives that results in passion. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Now, do you understand? Do we really understand the power of God? Do we understand that this is not so much about my weaknesses or what strengths I can bring? It's about God's power and the fact that he's chosen me and he's at work in me. How did Jesus demonstrate passion? Several ways. One is by his prayers. You know, Jesus' profession is to pray. Hebrews 7 says that he always lives to intercede for them. And you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel appears to him and strengthens him. And it says he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of blood. Unless we know what it is to engage with God in prayer, we cannot be passionate. And Jesus engages in prayer. Mark 1:35, rising up a great while before day, he went out to a lonely place and he prayed. Did you know that prayer saves time? I don't know how long it's going to take us to understand this. We say we are too busy to pray. Have you noticed? I am always amazed. I spend a couple of hours in prayer, and then I look back at the day in the evening and I discover I did more that day than the time when I didn't have the time to pray. Luke 6:12, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the whole night praying to God. This is not the sort of prayer that's, you know, people who only pray just before the meal, and if they forget, they find very helpful. That you know the passage in Psalm 103, where it says, you know, if you've forgotten to pray, then you pray at the end of the meal, and you say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." Bless his... You can always find your way around this if you want to. We are talking about a passion in Jesus that knew this was more than a ritual. It is an engagement with God. And then Jesus demonstrated his passion by confronting evil. He did not, when he met demons, say, "Demon, naughty boy, don't do that." Is that what he did? Jesus says, "Get out of him," commands authority. You know, when we are faced with evil and we sort of try to be nice about it, our passion dies. We've got to engage with anything that displeases God. John Piper has said, and it's been often quoted, missions exist because worship doesn't. Any place in my life, in my entourage, where God is not being worshipped, has got to engage me. And Jesus also demonstrates passion through his compassion. He had compassion on the crowds. He was not passive. The reason Jesus says, "My Father loves me," is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Now let's look quickly at what the secret of Jesus' passion was. And I'll put it to you that it is because Jesus knew how to say yes and to say no. The yes was to the will of the Father. He said yes to the will of the Father, and therefore he could say no to alternatives. Matthew 26, we read that passage, and we're not going to read all of it, where he is wrestling and his men are falling asleep. What is he looking out for? He wants to know what the will of the Father is. He wants us to watch with him, keeping awake for the Father's purpose, to know what the Father's purpose is and to say, "Once I know what that is, I want to do it." The only issue that matters here is the limits of the will of God. Not to try and find out, "God, what is your will? And then I can do it." There are people who have tired their pastors. They just exhaust their pastors by coming, asking for counsel. "Brother, I'm really praying to see whether I should get married to this girl. I'm wondering whether this guy who's pursuing me is, or whether I should change my job." And you know, basically what you're doing is, you said, "I want to find out what God's will is, then I'll think about it." You will not know what his will is unless you first say, "God, whatever your will is, I will do it." To have that settled ahead of time. And then God has no difficulties revealing his will to you, because he can be speaking and we don't hear. And then Jesus says no to all alternatives. He says no. And you know, unless we learn to offload all the baggage in our lives. And this morning, I believe God is speaking to you and me about some baggage that you've got to offload. Because you cannot run when you're carrying a sack of potatoes on your back. Jesus knew how to say no. How can we live out the passion of Jesus? I realize our time is gone. The gentleman who discipled me was a Dane, a wonderful man. And he used to tell me when I started preaching, he would say, "Mutua, remember, for a message to be eternal, it does not need to be everlasting." And so, I will remember that and I will be drawing this to a close. How can we capture and live out the passion of Jesus? By Jesus giving us revelation. You know, if Jesus does not open up our hearts, all of these things we are saying will sound good, they'll be in your notes, and you are going to file them in the right place. But you know, unless Jesus captures us and sets in us some, gives us a revelation, these things will remain dead letter. Ephesians 1, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know him better. And I pray today that God would open our eyes, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he's called us. And you know, we need to see people as God sees them. For God to open our eyes, and as you run across people, here and back home, that you see people the way Jesus would see them. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And then in verse 19, 16, so from now on, we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. When you look at people, what do you see? May God open our eyes. If we start seeing people the way God sees them, something changes. And I pray that you spend some time before the Lord, even before we end our time here together, and say, God, open my eyes. I see people the way a non-Christian sees them. I see people the way the worldly man sees them. Would you open my eyes to see people the way you see them? And then, faith. Hebrews 10 says that my righteous one will live by faith. My righteous one will live by faith. Here's a quote that I read. I took this off the internet. John Patton. It says, among many who sought to deter me was one dear Christian gentleman whose crowning argument was, the cannibals. When you think about missions. The cannibals. You will be eaten by cannibals. At last I replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. My brothers and sisters, one of the most scary things today is that we will succeed in things that don't matter. There's so much energy in this room today. Chances are that any of us can succeed in pretty much anything we try. The scary thing is to think that you will have succeeded in things that don't matter in eternity. And then we can capture Jesus' vision and passion by sharing our faith. Philemon 1, verse 6, says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you may have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And I was sharing about this in a church recently, and I really got excited about this idea. Not just sharing our faith with non-believers, but even sharing our faith among ourselves. You share your faith, every day you share it, something happens in you. Share your faith. Have you shared your faith this morning with somebody? Our friend Jerry Bridges says we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Preach the gospel. Preach it to yourself. Preach it to others. And lastly, purposeful convergence. Now you may wonder, why did I call it purposeful convergence? Quite simply because I thought if I do not use that term, you might think I don't know it. It'll come to you. Purposeful convergence, what does it mean? It basically means obedience, application. Taking the things that God has said, God says this, God says that, God, and if you do not pause long enough to say, God, you have been speaking, and I want to run in the way of thy commandments, you will miss the boat. Purposeful convergence, to bring it all together. And I trust before we end our time here, we will say, God, the things you have said to me were not just for my information. All of it was carefully chosen, and there are things God has said to you already. And if we do not run in the way of his commandments, not just theorize, but run in the way of his commandments, we will have compromised the opportunity to live for that which matters. Let us pray. Lord, I suppose a lot of the things I've said today may sound interesting. Some of it may be maybe even amusing. That's not the point. Lord, you need to speak to us. And when you speak, Lord, we want to take seriously what you say. And we want to pray, Lord Jesus, that you might not let us rest. The things we had last night, Lord, may we never recover. We pray that you might just have your way with us. And Lord, would you cause that we would burn with a passion for you? For when we burn, when we go and set ourselves aflame, when we are burning, when you set us aflame, rather, people will come and watch us burn. And Father, I just pray that we would not be people who live for things that didn't matter. Give us a passion for what matters, because you are passionate about us. In Jesus' name, amen.